Good morning. It really is a pleasure to be here. Each time, just to be able to come and be present with a sister congregation, to be able to join and worship the Lord together. But it's especially sweet to be able to be with you all here in this moment, and to be able to join with you even in a moment of lament, and yet nonetheless standing firm, and even sometimes with a greater confidence than we might immediately feel, just in God's goodness and His care, and His preservation. So thank you for the privilege of coming and being with you. And let's lift up our minds and our hearts to our Father, even as we consider His word for us in this moment. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your character. We praise you that we never need doubt your goodness. And we praise you that even when we do anyhow, that you nonetheless are there patiently understanding, offering, even when we need correction, kind correction. And that in each moment, your goal isn't to just turn us into some sort of automaton doing what you would have us do without our hearts engaged, but rather that you would allure us, that you would kneel down beside us, and that you would draw us in authenticity and sincerity towards you. Lord, give us hearts that would be quick to follow. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see your character through your word, so that we might be reshaped into the image of your Son, and that we might continue his mission of love, even here and now, as parts of his body. And it's in your name that we pray all of these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, excuse me, I wanted to be able to first, if I can, take a few moments to address those of us who might be a little smaller and a little bit younger in our congregation. So for all of our kids, whether you might count yourself one of the kids or not, I don't know. I'd just like to say hi and good morning. I'm Pastor Drew, and I see you out here, and it is really good to have you with us this morning. Hi. I want to tell you a little bit of a story today. We're going to be looking at a section of Scripture where the pastor who wrote it is saying essentially to his people, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of self-control. And I was trying to think through what was a moment where I've seen this played out on a level with kids. And how many of you like to jump off of stuff? There you go. Yeah, there's a number of us. And how many of you like to jump off of stuff that's just a little bit higher than you might be comfortable with? So you get that kind of, ooh, a little bit of, yeah, a little bit of fear in there. Well, I was remembering, if you come out to the parking lot with us when we all go out, my family has a very big van. There are six kids in my family, and if you'd like to meet them, they're sitting back there, and you can come say hello to them after the service. But when we first got our van, because we had to fit a lot of stuff, we got not just like a minivan, we got like a real van. And this is a big van. It's so big that when we brought it home, my kids were like, this is huge. What should we call it? And they were like, it's the size of an elephant. Let's call it Mr. Elephant. And so we drive Mr. Elephant. Now, Mr. Elephant is taller than I am. Our car is about as tall as my hand is. It's almost 8 feet tall. It's about 7.5 feet. And so, of course, what did we do when we got it? But the kids climbed right up on top of it, of course, right? I mean, what else would you do? And then once they were on top of it, then what did they want to do but jump down? That's right. So now everybody wants to do that right up until you're standing at the very edge, right? And so there was this moment where we were playing and they wanted to jump. And I asked them the question, are you ready to jump? And one of them looked at me and said, I wrote it down because it was just good. I'm nervous, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then one of the others said, I'm going to face my fears and do it anyway. And it was a cool moment because I, as their father, you know what I got to say? Don't be afraid. I've got you. Now, why would I say that to my kids? Do I say that because you shouldn't be afraid, and if you are afraid, stop it and cut it out? Is that a kind way? No. Why am I saying don't be afraid? What's that? Yeah, because they are afraid, because they're jumping, because even though they are afraid, they don't have to end with fear. They can acknowledge the fear, and then what did they get to do? Yeah, they got to jump. They got to have the big whee, and then I got to go, oh, goodness, and I actually caught them, and it was all okay. And we do that a lot. But our passage of Scripture today, I want you to listen to it, and you'll hear what the pastor is saying who wrote it, and therefore what God is saying to the people that he was writing it to, is saying, you don't have to be afraid, because who is there to catch us? Yeah, when it's talking kids, it's me. But even for us as adults, we get to say, well, it is God. And because of the one who is catching us, guys, we don't have to be afraid. And even when we are afraid, we can still jump anyway. So let's look at our text this morning. If you'll turn with me, I mistyped it when I punched it into the Google spreadsheet of what we'll be preaching on, and it says 1 Timothy. It's actually 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And allow me to read it for us together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Here he's saying, I'm writing this to you because I know the one who catches us, according to the life that is in Christ Jesus. It says, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Once again, he's reminding them, why do we get to write this? Why can I speak to you boldly? It's not because of me only, but it's because of this God, our Father. And he's the one who catches us. The pastor goes on to say, I thank God when I whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So what you need to know as we start into this text is a little bit about the person who wrote it. This was written by a pastor named Paul, who was a missionary who went around and started a lot of different churches. And after he started the churches, then he would move on and he would go and start another church and he would appoint pastors there. And every once in a while, he would write letters to connect with them and say, hey, how are you doing? Sometimes he'd say, I've heard a little bit about how you're doing and I've got a few things to say to you about that. But this one, he's not just writing to the larger church, though he is. But he's writing specifically to a pastor whom he left behind there, a guy by the name of Timothy. And Paul and Timothy were very close. They were kind of like father and son, even though Paul was not his biological father. But he's been tracking with Timothy for a long time. And Paul is in a bit of a hard place. He has been arrested again. And because he's been arrested so much at this point, people are getting tired of his hard reputation as a guy who gets arrested. They view that as kind of an embarrassment, and so they're actually starting to distance themselves from him. And many people have actually walked away and left him behind because he's been arrested so many times. But this time has been different because Paul is arrested, and after a while, even through sometimes some miraculous interventions, he gets out. But Paul was recognizing that's probably not going to be the case this time. God has chosen, for whatever reason, not to come to his rescue. And the ways that things are proceeding, he's probably not going to get released. And it's looking like this will be his end. This is actually the final letter that Paul composes to any of the churches. And so as he's speaking, he's not just speaking as a pastor giving another sermon. He's speaking as a dad writing to his son, his kid. And he's saying, this might be one of the last times I get to write to you. And he's saying, because of that, I want you to come to me. Timothy, come on and join me. Now, Paul and Timothy are a little bit different kind of people. We get a little bit of an introduction. We've got some hints as to who they are. Paul is a guy who's been shipwrecked multiple times. At one point, he upset a crowd and they hauled him out of the city and they threw big rocks at him until there was a pile over him and they thought his body was dead. And then Paul, doesn't say it explicitly, but I got to imagine through the work of the Holy Spirit, was actually healed, maybe even pulled back, and he climbed up out of the pile of rocks and he walked back into the city. Paul was a tough dude. Timothy, on the other hand, was not so tough of a dude. Paul is aged and wizened. Timothy is young and a beginner. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, hey, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. Don't let that be a stumbling block. Then later on in 1 Timothy, he encourages him, hey, I know you're often pretty sick, and I know you've got all kinds of issues and ailments, but hang in there. In another chapter, when he's in another book, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's writing to them, and he mentions Timothy, and he says, please, do your best to put him at ease. Don't let anybody look down on him. So if we pull this together, we know that Timothy is not a rugged, like, shipwreck, don't care, throw rocks at me, I'm going to get back up again kind of guy. He's a guy who's got stomach issues. He's a guy who's pretty weak. He's a guy who is often sick. He's a guy that you have to write to friends and say, hey, don't pick on him. And that's Timothy. But Paul loves Timothy dearly. And so when Paul is writing to Timothy, he's not saying to him, don't be afraid because you're a rock star and a beast and you can push through this. He's writing to Timothy because he's saying, Timothy, I know you get bullied. Timothy, I know a lot of powerful people really look down on you. Timothy, I know you're not the most intimidating dude in the world. John Calvin, when he wrote his commentary on 2 Timothy, he identifies that in this letter, the words here are intensely personal. They're intensely personal to Timothy, and they're also intensely personal from Paul. Calvin says that it is as if that this letter is written not with ink, but with Paul's own blood. And it's interesting because though it's addressed to Timothy, in its conclusion, when he wraps up the end of the letter, he actually is bidding farewell to you, plural, because he knows that this is going to be written. So I want you to imagine, just as we approach this text ourselves today, first, if you were Timothy, how honoring it would be to receive this letter that was to you, but to be read at large. And that was so personal and tender to you, that would highlight then the relationship between your mentor and you, and therefore kind of the authority that you would be able to have to read it. How often have we all longed for such kind of letters ourselves? But then I also want you to imagine being a part of the church that would receive this letter where Timothy was serving. And it's almost, I mean, it is like you're reading someone else's mail, but you're brought into it. And so there's kind of a humility and a grace that you would have to have reading this. And then we also get ourselves to imagine, because we here are welcomed into this letter. We, thousands of years later, in a different part of the world, in a different global context, are brought in. And yet, it's not a context that is too different from what we experience. Because the things that he's writing to Timothy about are easily universally applied to the people around him. And then therefore, they're also rather easily applied to us in our moment and in our place in history, because, guys, we've all stood on top of vans, and we've all been ready to jump, and we've all been pretty scared to actually do it. But what does Paul write? He says, Timothy, fan into flame the gifts of God. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And I think he wrote this because we can kind of theorize, but safely, that Timothy's problem is a problem that we all kind of face. When we encounter suffering, when we encounter surprises, when things don't go the ways that we would expect or hope or want them to, well, on our own, we have a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of timidity, as it's translated elsewhere. However, what Paul is pointing out to Timothy, and what God is pointing to us in this text, is that because he is who he is, because of the foundation of love that we can stand on, because of how he has come towards us in the person of Jesus Christ, and covered all of our deficiencies, and covered all of our sins, and given us instead all of the love and affection and affirmation and security that Jesus Christ himself had when he stands before the Father. Paul can tell his beloved son at the end of his life, don't be afraid, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, and a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-control instead. And so our call in this is the very same thing that Paul exhorts Peter. He says, fan into flame the gifts which you have been given. So what does it mean to do this exactly? Well, we're going to slow down and consider that a bit from the text. I want to begin just by acknowledging that Paul calls out this spirit of fear. He doesn't skip past it. He doesn't tell Timothy to buck up and get over it. Instead, he names it pretty clearly and pretty directly. And again, just like a kid standing on top of a van or anyone who's jumped off of anything big, he's saying it not because he's denying that it should be there, but as an acknowledgement that it is. And I want to point out that this isn't just a Timothy problem. This isn't just a you problem or a me problem or a right now problem. This is our problem. And this is where the big story, the greater story of all of Scripture lands us. We are not here because we're supposed to pretend that everything is okay. God did not send his son, Jesus Christ, to check it out because he thinks everything's okay. But, you know, just in case, he's going to come show up and shine the light around a little bit. But rather, if we look at the opening words of the Gospel of John, we're told that in Jesus Christ is life, and that this life is the light of man, and that God has sent this light into the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. He sends it into the darkness because that's where you need light. He's coming to meet us in the midst of fear and pain because that's what is actually present, because on our own, outside of a Savior, outside of this love in Jesus Christ that God has made manifest in him, well, brothers and sisters, when we stand up close to a ledge, is our fear a foolish thing? Well, no. It's actually the right and appropriate thing. What makes us able to do this is not because we ourselves can handle it. That's the whole point. We're weak. We're broken. We're actually, in our heart of hearts, evil. But God stands at the bottom, ready to catch us. But God has actually already caught us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so then, because he has taken the fall that is rightly due to us, And because instead he actually catches us and gives us the security and the comfort and the landing that we cannot accomplish on our own. We're brothers and sisters. I know you lost your pastor. I know you lost a friend. I know you lost a husband. I know you lost a father. But God himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, stands ready to catch you in his arms and to hold you close so that you may do the things that are before you, so that you may not quail when you are afraid, but rather you can stand in confidence and know who catches you. Because it's right to be afraid on your own. Because these are things that are not to be denied, but are here to be faced boldly and clearly. Because we do not have a high priest who is unfamiliar with our suffering. But rather we have one who loved us so much that he set aside equality with God in order to be counted and numbered amongst us, in order to live and walk and suffer with us, even in order to lay down his life for us, so that we might be caught, so that we might have a spirit of something greater than fear. But even, as Paul writes so boldly in another place, know so that in all these things we might be more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, Jesus himself tells his disciples, and therefore us also as recorded in his word, that when he leaves and that they are scattered and alone and encountering all the struggles and fears and frustrations, that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world, and we have one who catches us. But secondly from this, I'd like to highlight for us what Paul goes on to tell us that we have instead of a spirit of fear. But actually, we have this spirit of power. And if you look just a little bit further ahead in the next couple verses of chapter 2, he says, "So then, or you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in the suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, but his aim is to please the one who enlists him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share in the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." You see, in each of these three analogies, the soldier, the farmer, the worker, these are people who are entrusted with jobs that extend beyond a particular season and even with an authority that extends beyond their own particular influence. A soldier is given a particular task, and if they vary from that into the various things that are happening in the world, if they use their power or their strength or their even weaponry to go after the things that would sidetrack them, their own initiatives, their own particular value sets, well, then they have forgotten the directives of the one whom they are serving. If the farmer focuses and tries to harvest out of season or tries to sow out of season or tries to, I'm not a farmer, the analogy only, I can only lean into it so far. But if he tries to work contrary to the rhythms of the design that he's operating within, it's just going to come to nothing. He has to trust the design that is bigger than himself. If the worker gets entangled in doing the jobs that are not set before him, and the master comes back and says, "Hey, how's that project coming?" And they say, "Well, not great, but let me show you all the other things I've done." He's going to be called to an account. What's important to note here is that Paul, even as he is recognizing the end of his own story, is fixing his eyes and therefore fixing the eyes of the people whom he's serving and even Timothy himself, again, not on Paul and his trajectory, which is far from, what an amazing path, but he's grounding him once again in the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's strengthening him in a grace that covers sins. He's strengthening him in a gospel that doesn't say, look how strong I am, but rather in a gospel that says, look how weak and how small and how afraid I am, and yet nonetheless, look at the Savior who has caught me. He's grounding him in a gospel of love, in an advancement by weakness, in a posture of humility, such that our strength never has to come from ourselves. Because why are we strong? Why do we not have to be afraid? Well, it's because we have one who is strong for us. It's because we have this person of Jesus Christ. And so what then are we testifiers of when we bear the testimony of Jesus Christ? We come saying, here's where I fail, and here's where God is yet strong. Here's where I come up short and I lose it, and yet here's where my Savior catches me anyway. Here's where I meet the end of my story. But here's where I stand on the foundation of one who is the Alpha and who is the Omega, who has died and who yet lives again, who comes being the first and the very last, and whose kingdom will know no end. And so therefore I know that no matter what I face, whether it's even the closing of a life of ministry, or whether it's standing on the shoulders of the faith who have come before us and asking, all right, what, Lord, would you have of me now? But we do this because we stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the love of God the Father, not just left as a theory, but made manifest in a person whose table we will come to in a moment. Because even now, the message is don't stand on your own strength. Do not build yourself only of yourself, but build yourself of me. A character that lives this out wonderfully, beautifully, I believe, in Scripture. He had plenty of faults. But when young David had been offered armor by his king and captain to protect himself and waved it off, when he stood before another guy who the story leads us to believe David was not the tallest, not the strongest, not the guy you would look at and go, oh, he's going to be mighty in battle. But David knew that. And so when he stepped out into no man's land between the hillside of Israel and the hillside that the Philistines had claimed, and when Goliath stepped down into that valley in between and roared out, would you send before me a dog, this puny, scrawny little person? And do you remember David's response to the giant Goliath? When he shouts out these cries of, I'm going to scatter your bones for the dogs and your flesh for the birds. David looks back at him and he says, you come to me with a sword and with spear and with a javelin. You come to me in your own strength, which is considerable. Like, there's no bones about that. But I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And that is truly David's only strength, because by any other measure, he's going to lose. But God shows up. God stands with David. God acts as his strength, and he leads him into each next thing that he puts before him. Again, David has plenty of failures. The moral of the story is not be like David. The moral of the story is follow the God who stands to be your strength when you are weak. When you would be afraid, anchor yourself, be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ, because there is a foundation that will not fail. Because there, when you feel weak, timid, inadequate, like you have come to the end of yourself and you don't know what the next portion of the story will hold, when you find yourself arrested by fear and suffering, God, in Jesus Christ, looks you dead in the eye and says, I have not given you a spirit of fear. Don't be afraid. Rather, fan into flames the gifts that you have been given. And then follow me, because I will be your strength. And I have given you, instead of fear, power. The power of the Creator God himself, who set this whole story in motion. Love. The love that did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing so that he might come towards us and lay himself down and substitute himself so that we might be secure. And self-control, so that we might be then fixed on his mission, and we might then tune all of our heart to be in line with what God would have of us, setting aside our own things, not because they don't matter, but because by focusing on him, we are then equipped to enter bravely and boldly into all of what God has put before us. So, brothers and sisters, we also can trust the Spirit and fan into flame the gifts that he gives us.